Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. As we come to the end of our broadcast week, we are live once again Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoon. We take your calls in real time. Of course, many people listen to this program later on. Some of these stations play the program at another time of the day besides the live broadcast, and so you may not be listening live, but between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, that is the live broadcast time. And if that's when you're listening, you can actually participate in the program. That's the idea. We open the phone lines for you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call and we can discuss them. If you have a different view of something from the way the host views it, you can talk about that. We can discuss that too. We welcome you to call in any case. And the number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chris calling from Canada. Chris called my morning program this morning, but we got him on too late. We didn't have time to discuss what was on his mind, so he said he'd call back this afternoon. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling today with a question regarding original sin. I've always believed it and been taught that we sin because Adam sinned, and if Adam did not sin, we would not sin. However, my question is, why did Adam sin then? Because Adam wasn't born with any sort of sinful nature. I know there are some people that have questioned this, such as Kerrigan Skelly. He's popular on YouTube for being very almost Pelagian, but not quite. He doesn't believe babies are born.
Excuse me, Chris. I'm hearing some other broadcasting in my headphones besides what Chris is saying. It's kind of, don't know where it's coming from. Okay, Chris, continue.
Yeah. So anyway.
So in other words, you're questioning whether one must have a doctrine of original sin in order to explain why people sin. Is that what you're saying?
Sort of, yeah. I'm just sort of wondering why, because it seems like the traditional view is that we sin because Adam sinned, but most people will say that Adam sinned because he was tempted, but we sin because we have a sinful nature, and I'm just not really sure where there's a difference between that.
Yeah, well, you're quite right that we don't need to have a sinful nature in order to sin, because neither Adam nor Eve had a sinful nature when God created them, but they did sin. So it's quite obvious that sin can be chosen even by people who do not have a sinful nature. All it takes in order to sin is to have a free choice to do, what is selfless or what is selfish. Now, all people have appetites and so forth that are part of our nature even before the fall. Animals even have these, an appetite for food, for sex, for sleep, you know, for drink and so forth. I mean, there's certain things our bodies crave, and no doubt we would crave them whether we were fallen or not. The animals crave them, and they're not sinners. So whether we had a sin nature or not, we would have cravings. But we would also have, if we weren't fallen, we would have an unbroken relationship with God. And an unbroken relationship with God would give us, I believe, all of the advantages, all of the power we would need in order to keep those urges in their proper place. After all, every urge we have to sin is an urge which can be legitimate in a different sense. Obviously, the appetite for food could lead to gluttony, but there's a very legitimate use for the appetite for food. The temptation towards sex, or we could simply say having sexual desire, that has a legitimate use, but it also can lead us into sin if we're not discriminating. Likewise, almost everything, anger, fear, all those things have a legitimate use, but they can also lead us to sin. They become temptations to us. Now, I believe these urges would be there in us just like they are in the animals. Animals, I don't know if animals have anger. They certainly do have fear. They have lust, that is for sex and for food and things like that. And no doubt we would have those things too, even unfallen. But we would have an unbroken relationship with God. And I believe what Adam and Eve bequeathed to us was a broken relationship. That the human race had access to God directly on a daily basis, it would seem, in the Garden of Eden. That was the place where God met with man. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and none of their children were born in it. They were alienated by their sin from God, and therefore their children were born and raised elsewhere than in the garden. We aren't born having an intimate relationship with God. And without that relationship with God, we have no power over those drives that lead us or that tempt us to sin. And so everyone sins. Now, this is not, I did not just now give an orthodox view of original sin. And not that I'm opposed to an orthodox view, but the problem with the orthodox view is it arose somewhat late in church history. Augustine really is the one who came up with the doctrine that people are born with Adam's sin upon them. There were church fathers before Augustine who made reference to us sinning because of Adam, but they didn't really clarify what that meant. It was Augustine who taught that we have inherited a sin nature from Adam, and that that is what leads us all to sin. And Augustine was the most influential theologian in history, and therefore both the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches, which follow Augustine, that became normative doctrine. Now, I don't have anything specifically against that doctrine, except for the fact that there's no scripture that says it. And if we can't find a scripture that says something, then it may be true or not. I wouldn't say that the Bible denies the original sin doctrine, nor affirms it. It seems to be a human doctrine, which is created to explain certain phenomena. The main phenomenon is that people all sin. And why do they all sin? It seems like there's something that seems to guarantee that all people will sin. And one of the ways we can explain that, though not with scriptural support necessarily, is that we're all born with the nature, the fallen nature of Adam. There are some verses that Augustine used for that. For example, he used Psalm 51, where David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." And he used Romans 5:12, which says that because one man sinned, death passed to all men, for all sinned. Now, Augustine didn't know how to read Greek, so he didn't read the Greek New Testament. He used the Latin New Testament. And in the Latin New Testament, it was in Romans 5:12. It's speaking about how we all sinned, and it talks about how Adam sinned. And in the Latin book of Romans, in the Vulgate, it actually says, "in whom all sinned," meaning in Adam all sinned. And in saying, "in Adam all sinned," the Vulgate gave Augustine the impression that I sinned when Adam sinned. Just like, you know, we can say, I am righteous in Christ because of his righteousness. So Augustine understood Romans 5:12 to be saying that when Adam sinned, we sinned. And therefore, we're complicit in his sin. And the guilt of his sin is upon us, even from conception, before we ever commit a sin of our own. This was Augustine's teaching. And as far as I know, and as far as I think church fathers record, Augustine was the first to teach that explicitly. Now, the problem, as I said, was that Augustine didn't read Greek, and he read the Latin. And in the Latin of Romans 5:12, where it says Adam sinned, and it says in whom all sinned, in the Greek it doesn't say that. In the Greek it says because all sinned. Now, that's a big difference. Let me read you that verse both ways, and you can see how Augustine could have made a mistake since he didn't read the Greek New Testament. In Romans 5:12, Paul said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," he means Adam, "and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men," and then in Latin it says, "in whom all sinned," referring apparently back to Adam. That's what Augustine read, that we all sinned in Adam. But in the Greek, it doesn't say "in whom all sinned." It says, "and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Not "in whom," but "because all sinned." So death spread to all men because all men sinned. In other words, in the Greek text, it lays the blame on each man. Every man dies because every man has sinned. But Augustine read it differently. Every man dies because Adam sinned, and we were in Adam when he sinned. So this is the doctrine that has been standard since the time of Augustine in both Protestant and Catholic churches. The Catholic Church believes that a baby can be absolved of original sin by baptism. The baptism of an infant in Catholic theology removes original sin. Protestants have somewhat different explanations. But the real question is, does the Bible teach that we have a sin nature? The Bible does teach that we are by nature incapable of living a righteous life. So if that's the same thing as saying we have a sin nature, so be it. And we do. But the term sin nature is not used in the Bible. What the Bible teaches is that in the flesh, we are weak. We're incapable. The word sin itself in the Greek means missing the mark, which suggests someone is aiming at a target, but they miss it. In other words, sin in the Bible, in many cases, is treated as if it's a weakness of our natural state. We do not have the power without God's assistance to live according to his standards, because we have animal drives. We have our lusts and our pride and our anger and our fear and our envy and these other things that arise within us, and we don't have, by nature, the spiritual resources to overcome that. And therefore, we all sin. Now, Adam and Eve had a close relationship with God briefly before they fell. And if they had continued in that relationship, they would have had the power and the wisdom to know how to live in harmony with God's ways, despite their, you know, their desires, their fleshly desires, which everyone has, and which they certainly had. If they didn't have them, they wouldn't enjoy food or sex or anything else that the flesh, you know, appreciates. So this whole traditional doctrine of original sin is somewhat ambiguous, and theologians who accept it have often debated among themselves exactly how it is passed down. Is it passed down through the genetic code? Is it in the DNA? Is there a spiritual DNA? And these kinds of things have been discussed and debated among theologians because of the assumption that there is something substantive, something that is actually passed along from Adam because of the fall that wasn't there before. Is that true? I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us so. Like I said, Augustine had essentially two verses he used. One was the one in Romans 5:12 that we were talking about a moment ago. The other was in, you know, Psalm 51, where David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," which is certainly ambiguous, although because of the traditional doctrine, almost all Christians have come to see that as a reference to original sin, meaning when my mother conceived me, I was already in sin. However, the statement, "In sin my mother conceived me," can certainly have a different meaning than that. It could even mean that his mother was sinning when he was conceived. And there have been not a few theologians who've floated the idea that David is saying that he was an illegitimate son of his father. This may or may not be true. I'm not saying it is, but it's been suggested. "In sin my mother conceived me" could certainly mean I was illegitimate. And that would possibly explain why when Samuel came to the house of Jesse and said, "Bring all your sons here, I'm going to anoint one of them king," he called all of them except David. He didn't initially call David until Samuel said, "Wait, you must have another son somewhere." And then Samuel called for David. But why didn't Jesse call for David? You know, in the story of Jephthah in the book of Judges, his brothers hated him because he was the son of a prostitute that his father had gone into, whereas they were all legitimate children. And we see that similar kind of hatred of David by his brothers. For example, when he brought them food, when they were soldiers, they just, you know, they seemed to verbally abuse him and so forth and treat him like he wasn't a member of the family. So I don't know. I honestly don't know. I mean, David did write in Psalm 27, he said, "When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up." So David did appear to have sort of a strained relationship, to put it mildly, with his parents and with his brothers. And it may be because he was illegitimate. I'm not saying it's so, but this is an argument that has been made. Anyway, what I'm saying is David's statement, "In sin my mother did conceive me," is not a clear and unambiguous statement about the doctrine of original sin. It may not mean that at all. Therefore, the scriptural grounds that Augustine had for creating that doctrine was minimal and ambiguous. And therefore, it seems strange that the doctrine has been held without question by so many Christians. Now, I personally, though I have my doubts about whether the scripture can be made to teach such a doctrine, I'm not against the doctrine. I believe all people sin, and that's the main thing. if Augustine's doctrine is true, that people sin because they inherited something from Adam called a sin nature, well and good. I mean, that's, I can accept that. The Bible doesn't say it, but it's not contrary to what the Bible says. And likewise, if there's some other explanation, the explanation I gave you a few minutes ago kind of sidestepped that whole controversy. My position is that all people have desires, and by nature, selfishness, like all animals do. There's this survival instinct. There's this desire to, you know, eat and sleep and reproduce and so forth. That's built into people, and that would be so with or without the fall. But since those desires are the very things that can lead us into sin, we also need, along with those desires, an unbroken relationship with God. We need to walk in the Spirit, as Paul said it, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Adam and Eve in the garden were able, I think, to walk in the Spirit and able to walk with God. And we would be able to, too, if we were born in the garden, which we would have been if they hadn't sinned. We were expelled as a whole race from the garden and therefore from the face of God. And therefore, we live in a world with temptations and with lusts in us, which lead us towards sin. But we do not have that kind of relationship with God that Adam and Eve had. And I think that that explains why all people sin, as well as Augustine's doctrine. However, I don't have any dog in this race at all. I mean, if somebody says, well, I believe the doctrine of original sin, I say, more power to you. I don't have any problem with you believing that. On the other hand, if you say, well, I have my doubts because I'm not so sure those two verses in the Bible are enough to establish such a major and counterintuitive doctrinal position, well, I can respect that too. I don't see why anyone should be held at arm's length because they have some questions about a doctrine that has no scriptural support for it. So that's my position, sort of. You there? Oh, I guess Chris is no longer there. I've been talking to Chris all this time. He's not even there. Well, he's probably listening on the radio, but he must have hung up at some point. All right, let's talk to Philip from Antioch, California. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good.
Okay, that's about the third time I called. This time is about the doctrine of eternal security. We was having a discussion, and I know you get saved. I believe if you truly got saved, you wouldn't really try to apostatize and just leave Christ. But, like, I was wondering if you have a habitual sin, while you're in this habitual sin, could you consider yourself still saved?
Habitual sin, if it is followed by habitual repentance, would not necessarily prove you to be unsaved, because in many things we all stumble. And the Bible tells Christians that we must confess our sins, and he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so that assumes that Christians have sins to confess. James also says, confess your faults one to another. The Bible does make it clear that we do have to deal with a problem of sin in our lives, and that God has provided the remedy for our problem. One part of that remedy is the grace of God allows us to come to his throne of grace and receive strength and pardon for our sins. And if the Bible does not say that as soon as you repent, that you will never again sin. People often misunderstand what repentance involves. The word repent in the Greek, metanoia, means to change your mind. And that means that before you were a Christian, your mind was a certain way, and you've changed it. The way your mind was before you were a Christian was, you are in charge of your own life, taking care of yourself, pleasing yourself, putting yourself first. That's what it's all about. That's the mindset of somebody who's not a Christian. Repentance means you change your mind. And you say, it is no longer about me and my pleasure and my comfort and my survival. It's about the will of God and the glory of God. God is worthy to have everything of me, including my life, including all my goals, including all my ambitions, including taking my life if it pleases him, because that's just the way the universe is set up. It's not set up around me. It's set up around him. And when a person has made that shift in their mind, that means that they are now determined to live to please God and not to sin. But having made that determination doesn't guarantee that you'll have the strength to keep your resolve all the time. And the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus said about his disciples when he commanded them to stay awake and they fell right asleep. Well, they were sinning. They were disobeying him. But he said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is, he knew what was in their hearts. In their spirit, they were definitely willing to obey, but they were weak. They fell asleep out of weakness. And it says in Psalm 103 and verse 14 that God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And therefore, God knows what our weaknesses are. He's not shocked by them. But at the same time, he knows if we are truly Christians that we don't want to be sinning. When we fall, we obviously, for the moment, there's something in us that wants to sin, and that is our flesh. But Paul said the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another so that you don't do what you want to do. He said that in Galatians 5:17. So we've got this struggle. In Romans 7, Paul said, I don't understand what I'm doing because I do things I hate, and the things I want to do, I don't do. And he said, in my mind, I agree with the law of God. I embrace the law of God. I have pleasure in the law of God. But I find something else at work in my members that brings me into bondage to sin and death. Now, the answer to that, as I mentioned earlier from Galatians, and now Paul brings it up in Romans 8, is to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we do overcome sin in our lives. That is to say, while we're walking in the Spirit, sin will not have dominion over us. But if we don't walk in the Spirit at all times, then we're still vulnerable. And here's the problem. Nobody I know walks in the Spirit all the time. However, it can become the habitual practice of the believer to walk in the Spirit. Habitual, I say, meaning they make a habit of it. But that doesn't mean they never have a flaw in their behavior, because sometimes we don't walk in the Spirit. Sometimes we're distracted, fooled. Our passion for God is as a low point for some reason, and we don't walk in the Spirit at those moments, and we fall. Well, if we fall fairly commonly to a certain sin, that's not a good thing, but it's about average. I mean, most Christians, even when they've repented of their life of sin, have still something in their life that still gives them trouble. And they're still working on it. They're still fighting that. And it's the fight that defines whether you're a Christian or not. You say, if you sin over and over again the same thing, does that mean you're not a Christian? Not necessarily. The real question is, are you fighting it? Because an unbeliever doesn't. An unbeliever doesn't fight his sins. He enjoys his sins. Christians don't really enjoy their sins very much. At some level, they might find a pleasure in it, but they don't enjoy it because they feel horrible about it. They don't want to live in sin. They realize they've disappointed somebody who loves them and who created them, and they want to do better, and that's why they repent. That repentance, that struggle against sin, is something that God sees certainly every bit as much as he sees the sin. In fact, he may see those things, I think he sees those as more dominant in his vision of and his assessment of you than the sin itself. That doesn't make sin okay. Sin is not okay. And as soon as the Christian decides it's okay for me to sin, they've really drifted back into a non-Christian mentality. A Christian's mentality is never going to say it's okay to sin. On the other hand, the Christian also knows something else, and that is there's the grace of God, that God knows our frame. He's compassionate, like as a father pities his children. So the Lord pities those who fear him, it says in Psalm 103. And, you know, when you have children, you want them to be as perfect as can be, but they aren't. But you still pity them. You still recognize their weakness. You still love them unconditionally. And you want them to improve. In fact, you'll even help them improve if they'll humble themselves and ask for your help. And that's how God is with us, too. He's like a father. He's not like an executioner who's just looking for someone to chop their head off. He's looking for improvement in his children, and he's very merciful if those people who are stumbling are really his children.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I had a couple people tell me even if you were in adultery or something, once you've said the sinner's prayer, you're still going to heaven. And you don't
well, that's not true. Yeah, that's not true. I mean, if you have committed adultery in the past and you have truly brokenheartedly repented and you're you're determined to never do that again, then yeah, I mean, that's a Christian. A Christian is determined not to sin. If a person's simply living in adultery, and when you confront them, they say, well, hey, I said the sinner's prayer, so it doesn't matter what I do, that person isn't a Christian and probably never understood what it meant to be a Christian in the first place.
Okay, yeah.
The Bible says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah. What about a person that, like, I think I've called in about this subject before, I think twice, but my, and then, my thing is like gambling, going into casinos, and it becomes an addiction. I know, and you get to the point where you do it every day. You don't like it, but you do it. Concern is that, like, your heart's getting harder and harder.
Now, I don't remember distinctly your former calls. Did you tell me before that you work in a casino?
No. My thing my thing was a fear. I'd gotten a bad marriage. The lady divorced me twice, and I didn't commit fornication. But reading the Bible has kind of told me, even though I didn't do anything, if there was no fornication committed, that God didn't see the divorce is legit, and I would be stuck in celibacy, and I was struggling with that.
Okay, we talked about that previously, yeah. But on the matter of gambling, are you saying you do have a problem gambling? And
I got caught up after the divorce stuff. I really went into the casinos. I don't know why. I figured that it wasn't bad. It was a bad habit. It wasn't really bad. Mm-hmm. Like, I wouldn't go get involved with a woman or go on a date. I wouldn't do anything like that. But gambling sin is a sin. But I don't know why I got into that. I don't know why.
Yeah. Well, the question I have for you is who's commanding your feet where they go?
Me.
All right. Couldn't you tell your feet not to go inside the doors of a casino?
Yeah, but I guess, yeah.
Yeah. I think that's what you're going to need to do. I mean, you need to flee from temptation. And if you've got a weakness toward gambling, you should stay out of the casinos. Now, I've walked through casinos before. I've even eaten in some of the restaurants in casinos in Las Vegas before. But I've never had the slightest interest in stopping and playing, you know, the slots or something like that. I mean, to me, that, if someone wants to gamble with me, I feel like C.S. Lewis felt. He said, if someone says they want to play bridge with me, he says, I just say, how much do you want? Take it and go. You know, how much do you hope to win? You know, I'll give you my money. Just don't make me gamble, because I couldn't, you know, can't imagine anything a worse way to spend my time. But if that's how you feel about it, then there's no problem going into casinos. But since you do have a problem with it, that's a place you shouldn't be going. Just like if you had a problem with lust and using prostitutes, you should stay pretty far from any place where the prostitutes are known to hang out. There's, you know, you could have somebody keep you accountable and say, listen, you know, I want you to call me every night before bed and ask me if I've been in a casino or not. Then you have to tell them the truth, of course. But the point is, you know, at least the sin that you're tempted to is one that is pretty much tied to predictable locations where you can avoid those temptations if you don't go there. I would say that if I had a gambling addiction and I couldn't stop and I couldn't even keep myself from going into the casinos, I'd move out of Las Vegas, go somewhere else.
Oh, yeah, I don't live. Yeah, I live in California.
Oh, okay.
I don't know how to, But that's the thing is that all this stuff with my thing and on the divorce stuff, I mean, I fear God. I quit. I wanted to rededicate my life. I stopped going in there, and you know, like I was listening to you talking, and I don't want to, about true repentance, I don't want to be, it's horrible. He got me out of alcohol and drugs 26 years ago in the life I lived, and the doctor.
Yeah, you don't
want to
just replace that with another kind of addiction. Well, let me ask you, are you closely affiliated with any kind of group of Christians, a church or anything?
Yeah, I'm called to pray. I was a street evangelist. I didn't always gamble, but this happened after salvation. I even thought about it. It's after I joined the bowling league. Thought about it. Had no interest in going to a casino at all. And,
well, if you don't already, then you need to make some close friendships with stronger Christian men and say, listen, I've got this problem. I really need you to be keeping an eye on me until I can get to the point where it's where I break this bad habit.
Yeah.
All right, bro. Thanks for your call. All right. We'll talk to you again sometime. Bye now. Okay, Jonathan from Canada, second caller today from Canada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
I have kind of a speculative question, but I'd like to hear your thoughts on it because I like how you explain things and think. the subject of human cloning, let's say one day it was possible to do so and they were successful, would that clone have a soul, and would it be, and if not, and also what would be the morality around it in terms of God? And the other question I guess I have, and you kind of touched on it earlier, was the subject of original sin. And I was also wondering about, you know, genetics and ancestral memory, like how certain memories and things that we do, you know, are similar to what our maybe people who lived generations before us did in our families. So could there be any relation, you know, to genetics and the soul and so forth? And just your speculative opinion on that.
Okay. Well, I don't, you know, those are pretty mysterious things, you know. The Bible doesn't speak directly, in my opinion, about those kinds of issues. Some people talk about generational sins, generational curses and things like that. And, you know, there just really isn't anything in the Bible that clearly teaches anything along those lines, that there are generational sins. The verses they use are simply not saying that. And so it's very speculative, although it's a very widespread idea that we have generational sins, meaning that if my grandfather and my father were alcoholic, I'll probably be an alcoholic. Or if my grandfather and my father were, had terrible tempers and beat their wives, then I'll probably have a terrible temper and beat my wife. I've got this generational thing going on, this curse. That's not really taught in the Bible anywhere. In fact, the Bible very clearly describes in Ezekiel 18 the case of a man who lives righteously, but his son lives wickedly. And then it talks about a man who himself lives wickedly, but his son lives righteously. It makes it very clear everyone is accountable for their own behavior. He says in that chapter, the soul that sins, it will die. The father's not accountable for his son's sins. The son's not accountable for his father's sins. It's clear that the Bible doesn't seem to indicate that somebody who's got bad parents or grandparents is somehow doomed to be bad unless they go through some kind of special therapy that someone has a special ministry to do for you to free you from generational curses. That's just that's something that's just a modern tradition in certain circles. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that a man is not in danger of repeating the sins of his father, because a man is often raised in the home of his father. And if a father models bad behavior, that can, of course, be the default that the son follows, that he doesn't know how to live except what he watches his father do. Even Jesus said things like that. He said the son knows nothing of himself but what he sees his father do. That's what he does. Of course, he's only speaking about himself and his father, but that's still a tendency. By default, children learn the ways of their parents until they reach an age where they're accountable, and then they, of course, can reject the ways of their parents and do something else. So nobody is doomed to be in bondage to some sin that his father or grandfather or great-grandfather was doomed to be in. Now, on the other hand, while there's nothing, I think, genetically that determines that, there may be something spiritually going on. There can be demons in some cases. I think the presence of demons in certain people who have bad behaviors is more common than many Christians think, and less common than some Christians think. Some Christians think all bad behaviors are demonically, caused. Others believe none of it is, but I think that some of it is. I think some of it is, but not all. And I do believe, although I don't have scripture for this, so you don't have to believe me, I'm just saying what I believe. I believe from reports I've heard from missionary stories and things like that, that it's possible that a demon or cluster of demons may be passed down in a family for generations. I don't think that's extremely common it certainly wouldn't be very common in a Christian family, but I think that that's not an impossibility. But I think that'd be probably more rare than other kinds of explanations. So there can be some kind of a spiritual component, I believe, that can be passed down through family lines, but I don't think that's extremely common. I wouldn't really have any statistics about that. We don't have anything specifically in the Bible about that, and therefore I could be wrong, but I think that's possible. But I think everyone's bad behavior, insofar as it may mimic that of their parents or somebody, is probably more due to nurture than nature. And if you're talking about things way back, like things your remote ancestors did, you know, your ancestors 7 generations back, you know, were rapists. And so you think, I feel like an urge to be a rapist or something. I don't think there's any validity in that at all. I think every person has a pretty wide range of temptations in their life. Not everyone has the full complement that everyone else has, but it would be strange if the range of temptations I experience did not overlap in some measure with the range of temptations some of my ancestors had. And if they gave in to their temptations, that doesn't mean I have to give in to mine. But, you know, a person might find himself tempted to do things that some of his ancestors did, but very likely those kinds of things are fairly commonplace sins that lots of people besides their ancestors do, and which many of their ancestors did not do. So I think to try to draw too many connections along that line is it's not biblical, and I don't think it's really very reasonable.
Hi, Steve. Can you still hear me?
Yeah.
So what about the cloning? Would a clone have a soul, do you think? Is that something that...
Well, it depends on what a soul is. There are people who believe that soul is simply a reference for the spark of life or what makes people alive. That, in other words, when a person dies, if it is their soul that has left, we would have to say what has left their body is their life. Their life is no longer in their body, and that was their soul. If that is the case, rather than thinking of a soul as something just really like a distinct separate creation, separately created from your body and then joined with it at birth or prior to that in the womb, well, then it'd be harder to answer that question. If the soul is simply the human's life, like when God made Adam out of the dust of the earth and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, well, he was dirt before that and he wasn't alive. But when God breathed the breath of life into him and he became a living soul, well, that simply is referring to him becoming alive. And if people could clone humans and give them actual human life, it seems to me like there would be what could be called a soul in them, if it's human life is the soul. But then again, that's assuming a certain definition of soul that really is in the range of speculation somewhat, and theologians don't all agree about it, because the Bible, once again, it doesn't address those issues very clearly. Because, you know, in when the Bible was written, nobody was really tempted to clone human beings. But it's nonetheless the case that, you know, if a human being is alive, I think the Bible would speak of him as a living soul.
Great. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Thank you, Jonathan. You too. Appreciate you calling from Canada today. Let's talk to Don from East Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I clarified East Vancouver last week. I'd called on, I think it was a Thursday, and I think it was the next day, two Dons from Vancouver called, neither of which are me. And so I thought I'd dilute some of the confusion there. But
oh, yeah, there were two Dons from Vancouver beside you, or just another one beside you?
No, I think it was two Dons called, I think in a row. I'm not sure of that.
Yeah, Friday. Okay, so there's more than one Don living in Vancouver, Washington.
And there's still one in Camas, I believe, because I think a Don called you from Camas a few weeks back. I go, what? Okay, so anyway, I'm confused. I'm going to officially change my name at some point, I think.
Anyway, you could be Donald.
Yeah, I could be Donald, but that's not my birth certificate.
But that name's been taken now, the Donald. Yeah, you don't want to be
true.
The Donald.
Okay. Okay. Anyway, hey, my question is, last in the morning program, in the last few days, I don't get to listen to it all the time, but in the last few days, somebody called and asked the question as to whether a pastor or the person giving the message had an obligation to the to give all the views on non-essentials, or maybe even on essentials, but at least on non-essentials, Calvinism, for instance, and dispensationalism and everything. And so then I know that, you know, you basically said a person had the right not to, but although you definitely implied that you thought they should. But I think it's somewhat stronger than that. I think that is some of the biggest reasons for the division in the body now is because people don't know what the other view is. Maybe they've never heard of it, but whatever, they don't know it or don't understand it, and they automatically, because it's first exposure to it, they think it's heresy or at least really out there, and they give you funny looks. And I've had personally had that happen. And having went through the recent thing with the church that we're not going to anymore, basically, you know, being ostracized because we didn't agree on everything, I think it's at least, and I think a leader should, whoever's teaching, should at least give the different views so there's not any of that going on. It's okay if they disagree, but they should move beyond that.
Well, let me say that, as you know, that's definitely my inclination, too. If I know...
Right.
If I know several different possible respectable views that can be defended from Scripture on a given subject, my preference is to let my listeners know what those views are and why they are held, and in many cases why I think they're wrong, you know. But I don't want to tell people that why they're wrong if I haven't told them why some people think they're right, because I don't think people should believe something is wrong just because I say it's wrong. I think people should think for themselves. And then if I tell them, here's why I think it's wrong, then they can assess my arguments and say, well, I think Steve's right or wrong, and that's their business. And the main thing, though, is that on some subjects, there are so many different views. It'd be very difficult for the average pastor to be really well acquainted with all the views on a subject, and he might feel very inadequate to do it. I feel inadequate to do it some things. I mean, there's like five different views of the atonement. I can tell you what I think about the atonement, and I can tell you in kind of vague terms what the other views are, but I don't fully understand all the different opinions about the atonement. So, I mean, I don't feel like I can give all the views, but I can tell people there are other views out there and that it's okay to have another view.
And I think you're correct. I understand that, and nobody, I think, can know everything. But, you know, the ones that say, a congregation you're preaching to might actually encounter, which, you know, definitely... Calvinism, whatever, whatever the difference is, dispensationalism or premillennialism. I just heard of another church in our area in Vancouver who basically, if you're not a premill, you're welcome in the doors, but you'll never do anything.
And just, there's lots of churches like that, I'm afraid.
Well,
yeah.
I am stunned by that. It just, to me, it's, but okay, anyway, though, so I understand you couldn't teach all the different views, but the ones that people might be exposed to encounter, or at least go out of your way to insist that, you know, if it's not an essential, listen, it's not an essential, whatever, we're not going to divide over that. At least,
well, that's the most important thing. The most important thing is not that the pastor is capable of giving a complete equal time to every view, because he may not be capable of doing that, and he might be well excused for not being capable of doing that, because he may be so busy with pastoral work, he doesn't have time to study all the views thoroughly enough. I mean, he does his best, but let's face it, many times a good pastor's really bogged down and he can't really acquaint himself with all that stuff. So, but what I think a pastor should do is at least be acquainted with the question of which views he's teaching are in fact controversial. And that when he teaches them, he should let his congregation know that he is aware that these views are a bit controversial, that there are very intelligent and spiritual and godly people who see it differently. And he can even say, I don't even fully understand why they see it differently, because I've never really heard all their arguments, but I believe the Bible supports thus and so. Now, but I think we need to respect the people who see it differently. If they've got, you know, a clear conscience and they're getting it from the Bible as best they know how, I think we need to, you know, fellowship with people like that. Now, if a pastor said something like that, then he can, I would think he could be excused for not having given the other views, but he has allowed his congregation to know that if they happen to run into somebody with another view, and by the way, they can find them on the internet for sure. When I was questioning my views, I was taught with, there was no internet, and it wasn't that easy to find out what the other views were. Now you could find, if when I say there's five views of the atonement, if you didn't know that, you could go to the internet and find out what they all are, you know. I mean, we live in a time where the pastor doesn't have to know everything because there's so much information available to all of his congregants at their fingertips and their computers.
Okay.
But still, the more the pastor knows of all the views, I think the better equipped he'll be to assess the relative merits and demerits of the views, and to probably in a more responsible way know how to influence the way his people, you know, assess the situation.
Right. And hopefully can get one more caller in here. I just wanted to bring that up. I think it's a little stronger than he has the right not to. I don't think he really has the right not to at least suggest on the non-essentials that there are different views. Anyway, thank
you. I agree with you. I agree with you that when a pastor is teaching a controversial view, which he knows is controversial, he knows there's good Christians who don't believe it, and he's teaching it as if it's the only view, then he is taking the risk of stumbling his own sheep. Because at a time, you know, it used to be, two generations ago, most Americans lived in the same town, in the same house for generations. And they went to the same church. And one of the ethics or one of the mores of society was you don't talk to people in polite company about religion or politics.
So that the
average person never heard anything except what his own pastor said about religion. They didn't know, you know, they might be working, they might be a Lutheran working in a factory with a Roman Catholic and a Methodist and a Baptist, but they'd never find out what those people believe because it was not polite to talk about religion in social concourse. So the only thing they ever learned was from their pastor. And in those days, a pastor might very well assume that his congregants will never be confused by hearing other views because he's just going to show them his, and that's all they'll ever hear. But nowadays, you've got the internet, you've got Christian radio, you've got books on every subject theologically, and a pastor who thinks that he can keep his congregation down on the farm and keep them ignorant of other views is a man who's living in a previous century. You know,
or a Calvary Chapel minister, yes.
Yeah, he's living in a previous century. He's still living in the 70s.
Yeah, okay. See, get the next call. Hey, thanks a lot.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call.
All right, thank you, bye.
Bye now. By the way, I'm still living in a previous century myself. I'm kind of, some people say I'm trapped in the past because I'm so fond of the Jesus moment, which was in the 70s. And I still kind of use it as a basis of judging churches and ministries today because it was so wonderful. It was a revival. And some people have criticized me for kind of living in the past myself. Okay, Ron from West Hills, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Before I ask my question, I just have to make a comment about original sin.
Okay.
I'm going to confess that none of my sins are original, but they're all the garden variety kind or commonplace ones that men have already committed. So I just wanted
to
know.
Yeah, you're not that original, huh?
Yes, no original sin with me. okay, my question has to do, and I may have asked you this before, it has to do with the conscience as a faculty. And when I look in the you know, concordance, I notice that the word conscience is only really addressed in the New Testament. I don't think they spoke about having a conscience anywhere in the Old Testament. And as I and what brought my question up is I heard someone the other day talking, and he said that discussing somebody's why they did or didn't do what they did, he said that they may have had a misinformed conscience or a badly informed mm-hmm. conscience. And as I looked in the concordance, I saw that, well, we talk about having a pure conscience. We have talk about having a good conscience. We also can have an evil conscience sprinkled, you know, from being sprinkled from an evil conscience. And
yes.
And my question is going to be, do you think then, or I'm asking, is it possible that when man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he actually acquired that faculty of conscience, and that basically what we do with all our learning and experience is that we are informing our conscience. Either we give it the right tools to make judgments, or we can sear our conscience, or we can have an evil conscience if we hide the truth. Is uh-huh. it possible that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil could have been where we got that
gained
faculty?
I think it's possible. And I need to jump in here because we're going to run out of time in just a couple minutes. But yeah, I understand what you're saying. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they obtained the knowledge of good and evil, which is what a conscience is. We talk about the conscience as if it's a thing, like, you know, one of the glands in our body or one of the fluids in our body is our conscience. The word conscience simply means the awareness of right and wrong. Okay. Being aware of what's right and what's wrong. in a sense, it's not really comparable to one of our organs like a spleen or a gallbladder. It's more comparable to our sense of humor or our sense of color. And just as a person's sense of humor or sense of color can be off kilter, that is, a person, they can actually, you know, develop a sense of humor along certain lines they want to. For example, if some people like body and corrupt jokes, they could probably be sanctified enough to get to a place where they don't like those, but they still have a sense of humor about other things. It's a sense. It's a sense of right and wrong is what the conscience is. And I don't think Adam and Eve had any inward sense of right and wrong until there was something wrong. You know, if you live in a world where there's only right, then you don't have any sensation of wrong or of the difference between right and wrong. And so as soon as they did something wrong, there was now something to discern the difference between what's wrong and what's right. And they had that immediately. And I think that is their conscience. I think I'm going to agree with you about that. Now, the conscience can be educated, just like the ear. If you're tone deaf or somewhat tone deaf, you can train your ear to hear correctly. And I think that these senses, the conscience is like your moral sense. Just like you have a sense of smell, a sense of sight, a sense of hearing, you also have a moral sense. But it can be misinformed, just like other senses can be not quite accurate. And so at least the conscience can be educated, because our sense of right and wrong is determined by what we are choosing to value and believe, especially about God and what he has to say. So, yeah, I think the conscience of the Christian undergoes education once they become a Christian. Before we repented, we thought certain things were okay that aren't. We thought certain things were wrong that aren't. And so when we become a Christian and begin to let the Word of God wash our minds and reinform us, then our conscience begins to understand what really is right and wrong. And that's what I would refer to as educating the conscience, re-educating the conscience, I guess we could say.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. I think that's a very good explanation. Thank you.
Well, thanks, Ron. Good talking to you. Patrick from Sacramento, I apologize. We don't have much time. Maybe a minute or two. Is that too short?
It might be too short, but I can try.
Okay.
I just wanted an interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where it talks about sexual immorality amongst brothers and having them... essentially, in church discipline, put them out, not to even eat with them. And then in verse 12, talked about who are we to judge non-believers. We're called to judge those of faith and those who call themselves or professing believers. And how that is that interpretation also talks about the family? Because I have family members right now who are professing Christians who are practicing homosexuality, and I have
children. I understand. Well, you do have to protect your children, but at the same time, I think that the matter of excommunication and church discipline has to do with putting people out of the church. I don't know that it really applies to putting them out of your family, since you are related to people, even people who aren't saved, whereas the church is only a community of saved people. I think the rules for the church are a little different than for the family. On the other hand, you do have every right, and I think responsibility, to protect your children from influences that can corrupt them. And how you do that takes wisdom. If you have a family member that's living in sin, you just don't want your kids to think of that as normative, but you don't want your kids to hate them either, because they need to live in a world where they love sinners but don't imitate them. I wish we could go longer. You're right, you do need more time. Maybe you want to call Monday. We can talk more about this, because I'm off the air in 20 seconds here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website and find out how to donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. Once again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.